We're looking at the subject of divorce. So just by way of review and that which can lay the groundwork for our takeoff tonight, we will look at a few verses in Matthew 19 before we continue on the subject of divorce. We notice in Matthew 19 that the Pharisees tempted the Lord Jesus, verse 3, by asking him a question. And the question is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause, which was customary at that time? And I might say at that particular time there was two schools of thought. There was the Shammai school of theology and the Hillel school of theology. And the latter taught that a man could put away his wife for any cause, even if she put too much salt in the potatoes. Or the school of Shammai taught that the wife could only be put away for adultery. And so when the Pharisees came to ask the Lord Jesus this question, he would immediately be put in a spot where there would be a hot theological debate because it was already raging. They just figured they'd put him in the midst of things and stir up the pot. And so he answers, verse 4, "Have you not read that he which hath made them in the beginning made them male and female?" Interesting. Male and female. Now, just those terms, male and female, indicate the fact that they're made for each other. Just those terms, male and female. And the female was made for the male, or the woman was made for the man, to fit the man, in every respect, as a helpmeet or fitted helper. And as we think of Adam and Eve in the garden, as we look at verse 5, and he said, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and they shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh." And as we think of cleavage, actually, we have the physical relationship actually set forth in that word, because this is how two become one, and actually that is demonstrated, manifested, when the baby is born. Two become one in that baby. Simple. So verse 6 says, "Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder." So we have set forth here an answer which takes in the original intent of marriage. Now we know that God made the woman from the rib of the man, as we notice it in Genesis 2. The man obviously was not complete apart from the woman as the result of the purpose and objective that the Lord had with that rib. And of course, the rib would be incomplete by itself, so both would have to be placed together to accomplish a purpose. Thus she was called Isha, woman, man, Ish, to become one. And as we notice in chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis, in fact, we think of chapter 3, in particular, as we think of the fall, the woman was given by God a natural inborn tendency to seek, to please, and to serve a man. And I don't suppose that the average parent, when looking at a daughter, a newborn daughter, looks at her in the light of the fact that God brought her into this world for the purpose of fulfilling her role as a woman in marrying a man and being a helpmeet to him. But that's true. Where the problems come in, however, is where the individuals involved fail to know Christ, and this has, of course, created a great problem morally. For through the sex act, marriage is consummated. Through adultery, according to Matthew 19, it's broken. So that makes it simple. But by virtue of the fact that sin entered into the world and men by nature, for the most part today, do not know Christ, nor do they know God's word, they misuse and abuse themselves and each other, as we think of the man and wife combination, because of their inability to allow the Spirit of God to control them. And marriage can work beautifully if the first love affair of each party centers around Jesus Christ. And thus, as the result of two becoming one, which is stated in verse 5, which we have reiterated again in Ephesians 5, 31 through 33, to become one, and Paul says this is a great mystery concerning Christ and the church. One Christ, one church, one head of the church, one body. Thus, physical marriage illustrates in embryo form the unique relationship which one has with Jesus Christ when they place their faith in the gospel of Christ, or receive by faith the benefits of what Christ purchased for them upon the cross. Thus, God designed for Adam one woman, not two, three, four, five, or six. Thus, God has designed for every man one woman, and for that woman one man. Thus, if all things were well and running as they should, there would never be a divorce. But sorry to say, there is. This means that if God provided for Adam a woman, as he took cognizance of the fact that it was not good that man was alone, and provided for him what he knew he needed, would not God logically carry the same principle over with a young Christian man today who has the spiritual IQ and ability to be able to trust the Lord to supply for him a woman of God's choice as he did for Adam? And how long Adam was on the earth before Eve was created, no one knows. But I'm sure God had a reason for not creating Eve immediately. And I'm sure one of the reasons was is that he wanted Adam to be focused in on him and learn how to wait upon the Lord, to fellowship with the Lord before this great distraction would come his way, which took its toll when it did. And he had a choice to make when Eve propositioned him and said, "Take the fruit. I did. Won't you?" And as most men succumb at the invitation of a woman, he did. And he listened to his wife, And he should have said, shut up. You've had it. And I'm not a party to it. But he didn't. He did like most feeble, vulnerable men do. He did succumb. And so consequently, as the result of that act of sin in the garden, marriages have had their problems and up and downs ever since. And as you trace history as it's written in the Word of God, you will find that immorality of every type and sort is mentioned in the Bible as a no-no, and that which one who fears the Lord should eschew or avoid like the plague. And Paul mentions that as well. When a man is joined to a harlot through a physical relationship, which was customary and common in Corinth, for that's what they were saved out of, and the repercussions of that relationship. And so as man is incapable of controlling his emotions, his feelings, and the sex drives that are part of the physical makeup, apart from the Spirit of God, he misuses, abuses, pacifies, satisfies, indulges in those things which would gratify his flesh and emotions and sexual appetites. And when there is failure in the marriage, which is true of the average marriage in the United States, then as the result of that initial sin, more gross sin develops and arises from that, and so consequently you have homosexuality, lesbianism, and bestiality that automatically follows. And the Word of God teaches us exactly what happens. And all of it is a perversion of that which God gave to man, which he intended to be beautiful, and that which could be an asset and an enjoyment between the right man and the right woman. But when sinners get a hold of anything good, they always distort it, bend it, pervert it, misuse it, and make it what God never intended it to be. And that's what you have today. Now, as we think of divorce, and let us read a few more verses here in Matthew 19. In verse 8, well, verse 7, they said unto him, why did Moses then command to give a written or writing of divorcement and to put her away? And he said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. God did not originally intend it to be such. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her, which is put away, doth commit adultery. And so here you have the Lord Jesus stating a valid reason for divorce. And when we look at the word divorce, we think of a word that gives one the legal right or freedom to marry, for divorce means freedom to remarry. Now, as we think of that act which consummates marriage, as God views it, and that which can break the marriage, for the same act that makes it is the act that breaks it. He mentions it here. So it's referred to as adultery. And in spending a couple of moments on that, as we did last time, and as we think of the woman, the young girl, the daughter of a father, he has the responsibility as the head of the home, as the head of the family, to preserve the virginity of his daughter. That's his responsibility. If you would read Leviticus, you would find that many restrictions were placed upon the Jews to preserve them from sin and ruination in regards to misuse and abuse of their physical bodies in sexual ways within and among their own family and blood. I think that's in Leviticus 16, if I remember correctly, and 17 and so on. You can read it at your leisure, if you would. But this young lady then has the responsibility, as she grows up, to guard her own purity. In fact, according to the Old Testament, she is to guard that purity at the expense of her life. And oftentimes people say to me, what's wrong with drinking blood? And before they got saved, blood sausage was the order of the day. And my wife, as a Croatian, ate much blood sausage. She doesn't now. Someone says, why? Well, the Bible teaches in Acts 15 that a Christian shouldn't eat blood. And along with that, it mentions abstaining from fornication. Now, apparently, the Lord has his reasons why he does not want his creatures to eat blood. Man who is made in the image of God. And apparently, because of the death of Christ and the blood of Christ, there is a unique relationship there, and consequently, the Lord apparently wants to keep blood in a place where it is not eaten. Who might argue with him? In the book of Acts, and the Gentiles to whom Paul made that statement was in the age of grace. It had nothing to do with the Mosaic law at all. In fact, they were battling against those legalistic Jews who wanted to have the new Gentile convert circumcised. And Acts 15 gives us the knockdown, drag-out battle that transpired among the apostles to determine whether or not the legalists were going to win out in this debate or whether or not grace was going to win out. And grace won. And the legalist bit the dust. Hallelujah, amen. That makes me a Pentecostal. And I use that by way of an illustration because throughout the Word of God, by virtue of the fact that a sexual relationship which consummates or makes one to illustrates the unique relationship between Christ and the church, the Lord is very jealous of that picture being distorted. And he certainly has that right. And as sinful creatures who have no concern about God's will or wish in the matter at all, but think in terms of themselves, they, for the most part, could care less, because they don't think in terms of God's objective for man and the picture that man's life should be in reflecting the will of God and the image of God. And we are to be imitators of God, Ephesians 5:1. Now, as God was very jealous of the Old Testament rituals, all of which had spiritual significance in Christology or picturing the Lord Jesus, and though today we do not have in our church, nor should we have, for it would be unscriptural if we did have, rituals picturing the Lord Jesus, for we now, through the new birth, have the reality. Christ lives within the body or heart of that one who has truly believed in him. Once you have the reality, you don't need pictures or rituals to set forth the reality once you possess him. But in that, marriage has nothing whatsoever to do with Hebrew religion or the Jews' religion, but is that which God instituted long before the Jews came along. In fact, with the Gentile initially, there is in marriage that which God sought to use to illustrate the uniqueness of his church as it's related to Jesus Christ. And I'm sure there's much more involved than what I'm relating at this moment. But we, to preserve our sanity, should take heed to God's word and obey it, even though we may not understand all that he understands about why we should or shouldn't do certain things. And so adultery, immorality of any type or form, is denounced by the Lord in clear, glowing terms. And when we talk about equal rights in this country for homosexuals and lesbians, we will have no choice but into the future pass laws giving equal rights and respectability to those who have sex with animals. And all of this is a perversion of what God desired of man when he created him. Now, as we think of the girl who should guard her own purity at all costs, which means she may at times have to beat off a boy who is incapable of controlling his emotions, then that's exactly what she must do. Beat him off. And that's scriptural. And the boy, if a Christian, should have such a love affair with the Lord Jesus or the Word of God that by virtue of that first and great and initial love affair, he would not seek to put this girl, if he has the privilege of taking her someplace on any given evening, which during that period of time he then assumes the role of a protectorate, both of her soul and body, and should at all costs protect her physically and thus logically, mentally. And I say mentally by virtue of the fact that a young boy who does not know Jesus Christ, when approaching a young girl who does not know Jesus Christ, will seek to beat her will down by making overtures a repeated number of times during a given evening, hoping to break down her will and resistance. This may incorporate a little booze, because that always weakens the fiber and backbone of a person's character. So you got to get her drunk and a little tipsy. Maybe you can even get her to smoke a few crooks or kinks or whatever you call them. And then with the right combination put together, you might be able to put the make on her if you follow the prescribed course in breaking her down mentally and emotionally and all the rest of it. And I just thought of a father's role of being the protector. Of course, his life should demonstrate that which he would desire of his daughter. But I just had a flashback of a story that I'd heard Paul Harvey relate, where a businessman went to a given city. I don't know if he named the city or not, it's not important. And paid the fee that's required to have a call girl come to his hotel room. And lo and behold, when she arrived, it was his daughter. And he died of a heart attack when he saw her. That was good for him. He needed to die of a heart attack. That was just what he needed. But he never stopped to think that when he had done this before, the other girls that came and called on him were daughters. Not his, but daughters of other men. Why should he be so particular in thinking that it was out of sorts for his daughter to do that, and yet not for another daughter to do that? Who does he think he is? The principle is absolutely the same. And who it is irrelevant, inconsequential. And so as we think of that love affair, let's flip back to the book of Proverbs where we were last time. And let us look momentarily at begin with Proverbs 4. Now, everything in the Word of God by way of relationship is predicated upon our relationship with Jesus Christ. If the Word of God is indeed divine information, light, and revelation given to fallen man to enable him, first of all, to be regenerated or born again, so that as a result of that new life which he now possesses in Christ, he now can have the mind of Christ and duplicate in his life the very life of Jesus Christ, and then, of course, in following his teachings, his Word, one would be separated from anything that would violate that which would hinder that fellowship or relationship that he would first of all have with the Lord. And then as a result of that, every other relationship which he'd have, whether it be with a girl or with a wife or with a family or with his fellow man, would be in accordance with his plan. But the foundation upon which these other relationships are based is his relationship with the Lord. And that's what makes the whole thing work. And that's why if young people are not looking to the Lord, they're in real, real trouble. Because young people are very, very unstable. And consequently, they're moved by their emotions and feelings. And because they're overwhelmed and controlled by them, they're like the wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. they're double-minded. And though they may mean well at one moment and say the right thing, even as a Christian, 5 minutes later or 5 hours later, they're doing the exact opposite, indicating the fact that young people are immature. Teenagers are not wise. They're immature. Thus, the book of Proverbs is designed to try to catch the attention of a teenager so they might embrace, first of all, the Lord Jesus Christ as a result of that love affair with the Word of God, and embracing truth with a whole heart and hanging the Word of God around their neck like a chain that one might wear today. They then can move in a direction that would be pleasing to the Lord. But today we'd rather wear log chains, or they would, around their neck than to wear the Word of God around their neck. So we have in Proverbs 4, verses 7 through 9, wisdom is the principal thing. Now all wisdom is given to us in Christ, so we could say Christ is the principal thing. Therefore, get a hold of Jesus Christ, or as Paul put it in Philippians 3:10, oh, that I might know him. He's not talking about getting saved. He's talking about getting better acquainted and really knowing him. And with all thy getting, get understanding. Exalt her, verse 8. Exalt Christ. He shall promote thee. She shall bring thee to honor. When thou dost, notice the terms, embrace her. She shall give to thine head an ornament of grace, a crown of glory shall she deliver to thee. Hear, O my son. Where do you find a son that'll listen? Receive my sayings. What son receives? And thy years of thy life shall be many. Most sons won't listen. And when they're teenagers and won't listen, usually it's too late at that juncture or point in time. But this becomes the key to success as we think of a young boy handling himself in a way. In thinking of the foolishness of a teenager who is exhorted over and over in the book of Proverbs, he's told in chapter 1 to separate himself from the bad crowd because teenagers are herd bound by nature. And thus, as the result of that, they need guidance from parents. I'm talking about teenagers now. I'm not talking about a 6-year-old. I'm talking about a 17-year-old. I'm talking about an 18-year-old who's still green behind the ears. The only thing is, they never admit it until they get married. And 10 to 20 years later, they look back and they then say to their kids, boy, was I dumb. But try to tell them they're dumb at that point. And as we think of young boys handling themselves with young girls, they obviously need guidelines which the parent should lay down. And if you have a daughter, I say to you, father and mother, you better have guidelines for that daughter. You should know where she goes, with whom she's going, what time she's going, what time she's coming back, and make sure she's there. That's your responsibility in protecting the virginity of your daughter. And if you have a son, it's wise that you ask the same questions so that as parents you can work together in an effort to protect the whims and drives of libido that young people have, that they're incapable of controlling. And I wouldn't know why parents would encourage They're teenagers when they reach the ripe old age of 13 to start dating. That just staggers me. And why young Christian parents would want their youngsters or young people to throw away their dolls and to put on high heels just staggers me. What's the rush? Where are we going? I wouldn't care if my daughter played with dolls until she was 19. Just keep her right there. I'd rather have her playing with dolls than playing with her own baby that she shouldn't have had. So there's no point in getting her to look at the latest fashions in Vogue or whatever, and so that she can start putting on all of the mechanical makeup that's needed to get the job done when she's 8, so that she learns how to look how she's supposed to look in appealing to whomsoever she's supposed to appeal. This gets jerky. So don't get in a rush, parents. And when we think of going steady, I personally feel that's a con game invented by the unsaved, by the devil, if you prefer, to get two people locked up so that they'll marry the wrong person. If you're led by the Spirit of God a moment at a time and day by day, there's no point in having to go steady. Supposing the Spirit of God might say no while the herd's saying, let's go this way. So every Sunday night, if you happen to go to Bridgman's and the Spirit of God says, hey, Jake, don't go tonight, but you can't say no because you're so emotionally involved that you've got to go get that Sunday with such and such a girl, or if all of a sudden the herd wants to go to Minneapolis to Valley Fair, Vanity Fair, or whatever you call it, or to the State Fair, that all of a sudden everybody's got to jump on the wagon. Hey, we all got to go to Valley Fair. Why? What do you mean, God? Say ho! You have to go to that. What do you want to go there for?
Well, we can go round and round and round.
Just get the mower and go around the backyard. That's all you got to do. You're the teenager. He doesn't. And that's why Christians get in trouble. They assume because the other party's saved or the group is saved that if an idea comes up, you remember the Lord Jesus said to Peter, he says, get thee behind me, Satan. Now, Peter was an apostle. That means if I make a suggestion for your young people to go to Valley Fair, then you as a parent say, who said that? The pastor said it. Well, my kids aren't going. I don't care if he did say it. Now, isn't that simple? You don't have to take suggestions from me. And I hope I never give them out. But I use myself as an illustration. So if that's true of me and Peter, then obviously it should be true with you teenagers when other teenagers say, hey, let's get in a plane and go here to Missoula, Missoula. Missoula, Balula. I'm not going. Of course, for a Christian couple to park on a back road in Pale at midnight is out of the question. Of course, you'll do it, and when your daughter does it, you'll get up in arms and get the shotgun out. But you reward her. Say, you're following my footsteps. That's all you have to do. Just as I did. The Lord said he'd visit the iniquities on the third and fourth generation, so I'll give popsicles to you and your grandkids when they do what I did. Just like the guy that dropped dead in the hotel room. God's no fool. So reward him. But that's not for a Christian. Not at all. Thus, going steady is out of the question. If there are two
young people who are old enough and capable enough and mature enough spiritually and physically to control themselves by the Spirit of God, and God would have them go someplace together. That doesn't mean He wants them to go tomorrow night and the next 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 night. And you got the point? But that's the way most Christian young people look at it. You know, you go once and it's a lifetime proposition. You can go out with somebody and not sign your life away. As though now we've signed a contract. And we're not supposed to go with anyone else. Well, how on earth can the Spirit of God lead you? Can't you have a legitimate relationship with a member of the opposite sex without having the prelude of steadiness, which says in effect, we're contemplating marriage? Can't you just have a sensible relationship? Which leads me to another point that flashes across my mind. Oftentimes, when people in the church, and I would guess that probably the ladies are more guilty of this than the men, because I think for the most part, men don't look for things like this. I know I don't. You know, someone says so-and-so had a baby. I didn't even know she was pregnant. But the women know before it happens, it would appear. Or they're casting lots on who's next, because that's very important to them, I guess. I don't know why it should be, but apparently it is. By the way, women, that's none of your business. Who's next? It looks like they're all next, so forget it. Forgot where I was. What was I talking about? Boy, I had a good one there too, and I lost her. I hope it comes back. Yeah, well, so much for that. Where are we? What are you talking about? That gets me. Should have written that down. What was that again? What was I talking about? Yeah, I got that. Just before that. Counting the months. Bummer. Well, maybe it'll come back. Let's go on. Let's look at Proverbs 5. As we think of a fella, I guess I was talking about going steady, wasn't I? That's what it says. Verse 20. Why wilt thou, my son, be ravished with a strange woman and embrace the bosom of a stranger? I'm giving him some advice. Notice verse 21, for the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all his goings. You see what refrains or keeps a believer from moving in the wrong direction, doing the wrong thing? It's being conscious of the eyes of the Lord. He's watching me. The eyes of the Lord run to and forth, beholding the evil and the good. Thus he recognizes your testimony for him, but he recognizes your sin as well. And so consequently, as we think of, and I think I was talking about going steady, the Spirit of God should be able to lead you as a young person from day to day, and consequently, if he would want you to go out with someone else, you're open. And your relationship is nothing more than a wholesome relationship that doesn't have the designs behind it that we're on our way to the altar, if I could use that expression. And I think the other point that I had wheeling in my mind was the fact that I don't believe that the folk or you ladies here in this church should automatically, when you see two people together, have them standing before your mind's eye at the altar and assume that automatically, here's two, hey, did you see so-and-so? Hey, they're going to get married. Well, how do you know they're going to get married? Well, they always do. Well, granted, that's true. They usually do. But pray that the Spirit of God might lead them so it's just not another traditional circle. I don't know. When I think of these young people, and you young people listen tonight, you may not ever come back, but it's what you need anyway. When you have a relationship, or when you take a girl out on a date, or you want to go somewhere, if you're thinking right, as it's stated here in the book of Proverbs, putting the Lord first, then this girl won't distract you so you become a fickle piece of mush. Yogurt. Feel ya. Or some piece of rubber that you can mold. You'll have some backbone. You'll have some conviction. You know where you're going. You know what you should do. You know what you shouldn't do. And this girl can feel very safe in your company by virtue of the fact that you have no designs but God's best for you and her. And you can have a good time in the Lord, but she won't take the place that the Lord ought to have. And so consequently, when you come to church, you're not distracted, more interested in her than you are the Word of God. But you see, what happens when that solely takes place? That young girl or boy will get together on Monday night, Tuesday night, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday night. But they won't get together in church on Sunday or Wednesday night. And I know when I see two people who are always together, when they come to church, though they come spasmodically, they're seeing each other regularly, and it's not spasmodic at all. All the other nights of the week, it's just like clockwork. But they're just a little sloppy when it comes to the Word of God. Why is that? Because they've lost their love for the Bible. And they're more interested in themselves and the attention they can get from each other than they are the Word of God, which is all selfishness. And that's where the herd bound comes in. And I might add along with that, as long as I'm carping on many things, I guess, tonight in regards to our relationship. You young girls and fellas who have apartments, and apparently some of you think that it's God's will that everyone move in with you. God forbid. And I'm not against a girl having an apartment if that's where the Lord wants her. And I'm not against another girl sharing the expenses. But don't you ever solicit the aid or help of another girl who's living at home to come in with you. Thank God for the fact that she has a home where she can stay, even though you don't. That girl still needs the guidance of her parents, even though you think you don't. And why not enjoy those privileges that can go with a Christian home instead of going to an apartment? For what reason, I don't know. Unless they want some freedom that the flesh can indulge in, which they don't feel can express itself if they're home under the wings of Ma and Pa. Well, if what they're doing causes them to move out of the home, then I would wonder what on earth they're doing. If they're so anxious to break out of the kennel, maybe they're in heat. Chapter 6 of Proverbs. Verse 20. My son. Proverbs 6:20. Notice he says 6:16. These six things does the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination to him. Proud look, lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, and so on. Thus, pride is number one. And of course, we have in Proverbs, 28, where the young generation gives you that proud look. And there's nothing like a teenager who gives you the, oh man, you'd like to hit him in the face with a wet sucker. Verse 20, my son, keep thy father's commandments. Try to find a son that will. And forsake not the law of thy mother. Listen to your mother. What? Bind them continually upon thine heart. Hang on to the advice. Tie them about your neck. Don't lose them. Pull them like a chain around your neck, like a log chain. When you go, it'll lead thee. When you go to sleep, it'll keep thee. And when you awakest, it shall talk with thee. That's what you want to talk with. You want to mull over in your mind the advice your mommy and daddy gave you. That's what you want to roll over in your mind. And the word of God they exposed you to, that's what you want to run, what you want to go to bed with at night, what you want to get up with in the morning. Of course, what son does that? Verse 23, for the commandment is a lamp, and the law is a light, and reproofs of instructions are the way of life. That's what life's all about. It's the word of God reproving me and instructing me and providing the light and direction and wisdom I need to move in a way that pleases the Lord. And I want you to know that it's quite obvious that the word of God teaches that Israel, every time they got into trouble, was because of not only spiritual adultery, but maybe you never thought of it before. But in my meditation of it, and from what I see in the Old Testament scriptures, you have a beautiful parallel. And I thought of it in the reverse. And when I thought of the Old Testament Jews, I took it the right way, God's way. But I oftentimes said to my wife, whose brother is a Roman Catholic and married a Southern Baptist girl, and both of them speak in terms of ecumenicalism. That's in the reverse. Now think of this. Israel married physically those people around him. So did Solomon. And the Lord said of Solomon, those women will turn your heart from me. That's bad. To have a woman turn a man's heart from Jesus Christ. God doesn't like that. Eve did that with Adam. Now, as a result of that, they embraced spiritually the heathen gods, as did Solomon. Solomon embraced all the gods of these heathen women. Thus, logically, as the result of the divorce rate and the immorality and the live-ins, which everybody's doing, logically, they are already psychologically and mentally and spiritually conditioned to be ecumenical. Because if you're ecumenical physically, and you look at sex as as docking your ship at any port, or a skeleton key that unlocks all the doors, or whatever. And if the Word of God teaches that our physical relationship in marriage duplicates a relationship with Him, if I'm immoral physically, then logically I have to duplicate that spiritually, so consequently I'm immoral spiritually. So if live-ins and doing your own thing with anybody that comes along is the order of the day, then obviously this is a setup by the devil to usher in ecumenicalism on the spiritual level, because they're ecumenical in the physical level. It's got to fit. And it always did in Israel. So we're in bad shape. We're seeing demonstrated in the physical realm what has to be duplicated in the spiritual realm. That's a fixed law according to the history of Israel. Now let's watch it. Of course, the Bible predicts that's what's going to happen. So obviously then, as the Antichrist and his reign comes closer, and of course we'll be raptured before he's manifested, but as this tribulation comes closer, or we move closer to it, then obviously, if they're going to embrace a one-world religious leader, which will be totally spiritually immoral, the world at large will be totally immoral physically. Now, when I say totally, I'm not saying every single person. I'm saying at large. And I would dare say that those who refuse to receive the mark of the beast will be those individuals who kept themselves pure physically in other areas, so when it came to that, they knew how to say no because they'd been saying no. So they all practiced up saying no. As it was with Moses, who made a decision. He chose not to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season in Pharaoh's court, but rather he made a decision to choose to suffer affliction with the people of God. So he said no to the booze parties in the castle, and he said yes to serve Jesus Christ. So he had some moral background. Of course, you've got to learn to say no to the booze parties before you say no to anything else. All right, let's go on. Verse 24. To keep thee from the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of a strange woman, lust not after her beauty in thine heart, neither let her take thee with thine eyelids. Boy, eyes do a lot in the Bible, don't they? You mean tell me you can communicate with your eyes? You sure can. Women get very proficient at that. And this type of woman, will probably be successful 100% of the time with the average fella who doesn't know where he's at or where he's going. So here's an admonition given to a fella in regards to how he should conduct himself, and by virtue of the fact that what he is looking for is not physical beauty. Now, we know today that the whole emphasis is put upon the external. It's like religion. Everything's external. They don't know how to start on the inside. They start on the outside. So as phony and as hypocritical as religion is, with all of its observances, while the heart is unregenerated and unchanged, you've got the same principle in the physical realm. So consequently, when I was a teenager in school, the yardstick that was used in determining whom you might or would like to go with was strictly external. So the girls would get together and say, "Isn't he cute? Isn't he cute?" And the boys would get together and say, "Man, look at that figure." Same thing, same thing. And then they would seek dates on the basis of that which was totally superficial. It had nothing to do with thought patterns at all.
It was strictly based upon physical attraction. That was the whole name of the game. Now, you don't expect the unbelieved to know any better. Unbelievers, that's all they got. That's all they can do is look at the outside because they don't have the equipment to go any further than that. But when Christians think like that, when Christian girls dress like the unsaved because they want to make the same pitch and appeal to the boys and appear to be to them what they've watched or seen in Vogue, I can't believe it. They're really out of their kennel. But they do it. They do it. So apparently what they hear here over the pulpit on Sunday, what verses they memorize, can't override what they watch on television. So apparently the whole thing's a lost cause. Because they sure aren't thinking straight. Well, as we... How much time we got? About 5 minutes? 10 minutes? Okay. While we're on this subject, and we'll continue it next Wednesday, let's flip over to Corinthians. And I got to find the chapter I want. I think I want 1 Corinthians 7. Pick it up in the Old Testament next time as we think of divorce and reasons for divorce and those that aren't reasons for divorce and all the rest of it. But let's just pick up a few verses here in 1 Corinthians 7. We'll probably pick it up next time. Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, every man have his own wife. Now it's, I think, quite obvious when you put verses 1 and 2 together what he's really talking about. When he mentions it's not good to touch a woman, he's talking about a physical relationship with that woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husbands. Now, the Apostle Paul is very much aware in this particular chapter. If you'd read it, and I'd suggest you do, read this through a couple of times. We'll go over it and finish it up next time, Lord willing. And you'll see that the Apostle Paul acknowledges a natural, normal drive within the heart of a man and woman to seek to be married. That's normal. There is mentioned by the Lord Jesus eunuchs by nature, which means there are men who are born that have no natural tendencies towards wanting to be married. Women just don't affect them or bother them. So they're eunuchs by birth. They don't want to get married. And then there are eunuchs by virtue of masculation, and that means they have no choice in the matter. But as we think of this particular chapter, the natural tendencies put there by the Lord are acknowledged by Paul, obviously, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, a man have his own wife. Isn't that an acknowledgement of that? He recognizes the fact that a sexual relationship is the drive that is given to every young man and young woman, which must be guarded by the power of the Spirit, and apart from that direction of the Holy Spirit, so it fits into the plan of God, that desire will move in the wrong direction. It must be harnessed by the Holy Spirit.
And if it's not, then you'll have what goes on in most high schools and college. The girls can stop in at the office and get their pills so they won't get pregnant. That's what'll happen. Verse 3, let the husband render unto his wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto her husband. Now what's he talking about? He's talking about a physical relationship. 4, verse 4, the wife hath not power over her body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband has not power over his own body, but the wife.